and Answers begins right now.
You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Much of the culture, and even the Christian community, believes religion is subjective and science is objective and deals with the facts. Therefore, nothing can be believed unless we can prove it scientifically. Is science the best measure or only true way to determine truth? Are there limits to science? The last time we were together, Pat and his guest, Dr. Doug Groteis, began a fascinating discussion about the ideology of scientism and the relationship between Christian faith and science. If you've missed any part of this interview, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this interview entitled The Myth of Scientism, and find hundreds more podcasts that you can download or listen online. Now let's get right to the conclusion.
It's not even a consciousness-friendly worldview. How do you even account for consciousness? Merely on the basis of matter, according to the laws of physics. Thought is way beyond and far different from any sort of physical cause and effect relationship. C.S. Lewis argued that in Miracles. Alvin Plantinga has another version of that argument. So Christians should be the defenders of science, rightly so called, of philosophically justifiable scientific endeavor, and we should be committed to this two-book account of knowledge. I think it makes sense from scripture. I think that no discovery of science has ever falsified anything in scripture. Sometimes scientific discoveries will perhaps challenge something we've seen in scripture before, so we go back to scripture and make sure we got it right. You know, as I said, it's a big story. There's a lot to think about here, but I think this two-book approach, all truth is God's truth, get rid of scientism, hard scientism, soft scientism, get rid of methodological naturalism. Okay, roll up your sleeves, get into the scripture, get into some philosophy, pursue what the intelligent design movement has been doing for the last 35 years. People like originally Philip Johnson, his book, Darwin on Trial, is a pathbreaking book. And then the work of Mike Behe in biochemistry, Steve Meyer in philosophy of science, Bill Dembski in philosophy of science and mathematics. And I've been following this movement now right from the beginning, and it only gains strength as time goes on. Nobody has refuted the design inference. Nobody's refuted Mike Behe's irreducible complexity for the bacterial flagellum. And he keeps up with all the people that take their pea shooters against the battleship that he's created. And none of the pea shooters have dented the battleship yet. He's got a whole book called Darwin's Mousetrap, I believe it's called. Mm-hmm. And he deals with all the attempts to refute his argument, and nobody has even come close. So as an old philosopher apologist who's been doing this for a very long time, since I was about 19 years old, I am heartened that the evidence for a creator and designer God is stronger from science now than it was 30, 40 years ago, than it was even 10 years ago. But, you know, we can't expect chemistry and biology or physics to tell us if God is a Trinity or not, right? Or to tell us the way of salvation through the atoning work of Christ. That's not something science can do or should try to do. However, we have the voice of scripture given to us in history that tells us these truths. And so it all fits together into one book, the two books from the same author. You could talk about two books from the same author, or talk about the one book of truth, you might say, or the circle of knowledge. There are different ways of putting it.
Yeah, the creator of the universe and the creator of the Bible, you know, has the same author. So they should be consistent or complementary with one another, as you state. And also, I think the data of science, the conclusions we make have what we call metaphysical implications or theological or philosophical implications. For example, the universe exploded into being out of nothing. Well, then what is the cause? I think that's where theology and philosophy come in. The structure of a cell is more complex than the city of New York. Well, how did it come that way? Those are philosophical, theological implications there. Wouldn't you agree?
Well, I do. And if you're committed to methodological naturalism, you'll say, okay, we do have the beginning of the universe about 14 billion years ago out of nothing. But since we can't appeal to anything theological or supernatural, we'll just wash our hands of the whole thing and say, okay, it began 14 billion years ago out of nothing and just stop there. Well, there's no reason to stop there because you need a philosophical principle, which is very intuitive, very commonsensical. And that is that something does not come from nothing. Or the way Bill Craig puts it in the Kalam argument, Kalam cosmological argument, anything that begins to exist has to have a cause of its existence. Now, certainly that's true. If it's not true, then things can pop into existence out of nothing at any time and always for no reason. That would just make the universe into some bizarre, surrealistic, haunted house. That's not how the world works. So it's based, again, on rational intuition. And science typically assumes this, that if something begins to exist, it has a cause of its existence. Things don't come out of nothing. And moreover, if you want to use the principle of sufficient reason, anything that exists needs to be explained. Or it has an explanation, rather. It has an explanation, whether we know it or not, because there are no absolutely absurd, inexplicable events. We're looking for answers. We may find them or not, but if our conclusion through several converging lines of evidence is for what is called popularly the Big Bang view or the standard model, an absolute origination of the universe about 14 billion years ago, the next question is, how did that happen?
Right.
Now you have to go into the realm of philosophy and say, if something cannot come from nothing, then there has to be a cause of the universe. So what is that cause? It's not the universe. The universe cannot cause itself. Stephen Hawking to the contrary. Nothing can cause itself. That's logically impossible. Stephen Hawking to the contrary. So if it's outside the universe, it has to be timeless, spaceless, vastly powerful. And there has to be an intention to bring it about. It wouldn't be like an automatic impersonal process. So this is starting to sound a lot like, uh-oh, wait for it, God, right? Yeah. Timeless, spaceless, vastly powerful, immaterial, also personal being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. So it's not unscientific to claim that, but your science takes you basically up to a limit. And then it says, let's keep thinking. Don't stop thinking about the explanation here. But now, because you can't appeal to anything physical or spatial anymore, or temporal, you've got to appeal to something outside of it, because we have this essential metaphysical principle that something doesn't come from nothing. The old Latin phrase is ex nihilo nihil fit, or one of the premises of a Kalam argument, anything that begins to exist has a cause of its existence. So there, from cosmology and physics, we have tremendous support for an ex nihilo creation. Now, it was a long time ago, and some people want to say the Bible does not allow us to claim that the universe is 14 billion years old. Okay, I don't agree with that. I think the Bible does allow for that. Even if you're not a theistic evolutionist, and I am not a theistic evolutionist by any means, but there's also another way, we don't need to get into it, to argue against the infinity of the universe, the infinite past of the universe. And that's that you can't traverse an actual infinite number of moments. So you can actually make the Kalam argument on the basis of the impossibility of traversing an actual infinite without appealing to the Big Bang cosmology. But the Big Bang cosmology, I think, is very cogent and well-established in the science. Now, given large-scale scientific theories, they can be overturned. They can be challenged. But if a theory is built up over many decades, over multiple lines of converging evidence, then it's the king of the hill. And if you want to take it down, you've got a lot of work to do. And right now, the Big Bang cosmology has not been overturned. It's been refined a little bit. But again, Steve Meyer is just the best guy on that issue in his book, Return of the God Hypothesis, on how physics shows us, gives us tremendous evidence that the universe is not past eternal, came into being at a point in time. And the best explanation for that is that it was created by a personal, transcendent, immaterial, vastly powerful being. So that gets us an agreement with the theological proposition in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's an agreement there, no disagreement. That doesn't mean we have to stop there, like the deists will do. A deist will say, God created the world, designed it, and just let it go. And that's all we can know. And then we try to figure out morality and society on our own, on the basis of certain principles. But there's more evidence. There's evidence that God intervened after the creation of the universe, given the nature of life on Earth and the fossil record, the Cambrian explosion. There's so many things. And then we, you know, we shift from the realm of science to the realm of history, which is, I guess, maybe more of a soft science or a social science. And when you look at the realm of history, you find that God intervened. He revealed himself to Abraham, made a covenant with him, raised up the Jewish people, sent prophets. The prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have a reliable record of the life and teachings of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. So we combine the arguments from science, the arguments from scripture, and we have the biblical worldview. And it holds up. And I'm 67. Sometimes I almost feel like the preacher of Ecclesiastes, you know, who says, I have seen everything. I have not seen everything, but I have been doing philosophy and apologetics now for almost 50 years. And I've been publishing, teaching, debating, witnessing, been on panel discussions, written letters to the editor. So many years, I've tried to be as intellectually engaged as a Christian as I can. And I am more convinced of the truth and rationality and pertinence of Christianity today than I ever have been. And it's also through a lot of suffering and struggle in my life as well.
Yes. One day we'll do a show on that. I like to say when I teach my students that science begins with the Christian worldview. You know, as you stated, it gave birth to the sciences. And right. It ends with the Christian worldview, because I think it's the Christian worldview that best explains, as you articulated here, the data that's coming. Well, What happens when science and scripture seem to conflict? How should Christians handle that?
You have to do two things. You have to ask first, am I understanding what the scripture is teaching correctly? And then secondly, is the scientific challenge to scripture legitimate? You know, for example, often people will say that Darwinism defeats the idea that there's design in nature. We can explain the development of species according to natural selection, which takes a designing mind completely out of it. Now, at that point, you can say, okay, I give up. We bite the bullet. Darwinism explains nature and we don't need a designer, but we still believe in God anyway. And we try to somehow reconcile Darwinism with a biblical worldview, which I don't think ultimately works. There are a number of people who attempt to do it. And the people that attempt to do it will say a Darwinistic understanding of life is compatible with scripture. We don't have to take certain things in Genesis to be literal. God didn't intervene at six strategic points and so on. Or the approach that I take is, well, let's look at the evidence for Darwinism. How strong is it? I think it's extremely weak. Darwinism only explains variations within species and minor speciation. It does not explain how you go from one major form of life to another through an unguided process. There's no mechanism for it. The evidence from geology doesn't support it. Paleontology doesn't support it. So I'm not tempted to think Darwinism is an adequate account of speciation. Now, we have to realize that Darwinism doesn't say anything, not word one, about how life comes from non-life. That's called abiogenesis. And there's no even remotely credible theory for abiogenesis out there. They just keep crossing their fingers and holding their breath and saying, I know we'll find one. We have to find one. Why? They're committed to methodological naturalism. Mm-hmm. And again, Steve Meyer's book, Signature in the Cell, is rigorous and very convincing that there's no naturalistic explanation for how the first life came into being. Even if you grant the simplest sort of one-celled organism, just that cannot be worked up through chance processes working on matter, you know, we'll give you billions and billions of years. It still will not create even the most simple, so-called simple, living cell, right? So the people that said, well, Darwin refuted theism in general, or Darwinism refuted a particular view of Genesis, I think are just wrong. But here's another one, maybe a little trickier. People might say, well, if you read the Bible literally, then you have to believe in six 24-hour days of creation. And if you don't believe in that, you've been corrupted by naturalistic science. So this would be what someone like Ken Ham would say. Now on that, I don't think you have to read Genesis 1, just given the text, given the Hebrew, and given the rest of the Bible, as giving us six literal 24-hour days of creation. Walter Kaiser holds what's called the day-age view. Carl Henry held that. Gordon Lewis held that. I view that, and we don't have time to go into all of it, but
those are top Old Testament scholars. I mean, these guys know Hebrew better than most Jews.
Yeah. Well, Walter Kaiser absolutely is a great Hebrew scholar, and he did a television show years ago with John Ankerberg, the John Ankerberg Show. They had two programs on the age of the earth issue, and Kaiser's arguing from the text and from the Hebrew that you don't have to understand that as six literal days, but Kaiser was not a theistic evolutionist, and he believed in the special creation of Adam and Eve, as I do. So you can actually go back way before Darwin and find Orthodox Christians who didn't hold to a six literal day view. So it's not like Darwin came along and then somebody came up with the idea of a universe older than 10,000 years. It's not that simple. So the basic strategy, if you think a scientific claim contradicts something in the Bible, let's look at how well established the scientific claim is. And you don't just want to say, science says, hold on, which science, which scientist? Science does not speak with one voice, right? And then you want to say, how is this scientist or this scientific theory being used against something in the Bible? And is it really a contradiction or not? That's the basic strategy. And I think Christians will sometimes disagree on some matters that are not as obvious as other matters. I'll bring up something that I've actually never gone into print about, but the flood was the flood in Genesis, the entire earth, a global flood, or was it a local flood? So the language of the entire earth is more phenomenological language. From the perspective of the observer, it looks like the whole earth and so on. That's the view that Hugh Ross takes. It's actually the view that I take, but I haven't gone into print on that because I haven't really study that in depth, and I don't think that's probably in the top four or five issues in apologetics that we face today. But a Christian can believe in the inerrancy of the Bible and want to do the best science in terms of the natural record of life on earth. And you may have two people committed to scripture, committed to good scientific reasoning, who disagree on that issue.
Right. So you're saying when science and scripture seem to conflict, we don't dismiss either one right away. We look and see how good is the science. And we're not saying the Bible is wrong, but our interpretation of it probably may be wrong or may need to be refined or re-examined, but not the Bible. It's our interpretation of it.
I think that's the best method to take on that. Absolutely.
Yes. And, you know, one of the things you state is that, you know, a lot of people think that Christianity is all about faith and science is all about evidence, but science also makes some tremendous faith claims. You mentioned some here. Universe exploded into being out of nothing. Well, they try to say what a atom or whatever so dense it occupied nothing, kind of thing. Is there
nothing? Start playing around with the definition of nothing.
Yeah. How life came from non-life. Those things. Those are faith statements, aren't they?
Well, they're bad faith statements. You know, they're actually irrational propositions. Everything came from nothing without a cause and for no reason. That's irrational. Life came from non-life. Okay, possible. Could you give me a plausible mechanism for how that happened? No, we're still working on it, but it cannot include God. Mm-hmm. Well, how fair and rational is that? Why exclude a supernatural cause as a possible explanation? Could it be that a supernatural personal cause is a better explanation than what your naturalism will give you? And if you say no, then you've just artificially closed down the discourse to a legitimate explanatory framework. So people say, you Christians live on faith, you don't have reason, you don't have evidence, but that person is then pressed and said, how do you think the universe came about? Well, yeah, it popped into existence out of nothing. Well, how did that happen? Well, things just happen like that. What? Or how did life come from non-life? Well, we don't really know, but it had to have happened somehow. And just give us time, you know, give us a, people don't write checks anymore, but there's this idea of a post-dated check. Yeah. You don't have the money in the bank on July 1st, so you date it for July 15th when you hope the money will be in the bank. The naturalists have been doing this post-dated check routine for a very long time with abiogenesis, and they've made precisely no progress on this. James Tour is the man of the hour on this one. T-O-U-R, James Tour. He is a research scientist, and he's done a lot of work on this problem of abiogenesis. Steve Meyer has written about it also in his book, Signature in the Cell, and also in his more recent book, Return of the God Hypothesis. And moreover, you know, there are elements of scientific enterprise that are not derived from science. In fact, everybody should go on YouTube and watch this video clip with William Lane Craig and a naturalistic scientist. His name will come to me in a moment, I think. Gentleman says, it's on Firing Line back in 1998. This fellow says, science is omnipotent. Mm. Everything we know through science.
Wow.
And then Bill Craig ticks off four or five things that you can't know through science. One is that is science itself, that we ought to pursue the discovery of the universe through rational means. Science itself doesn't justify itself. You have to have some other values in place and beliefs about the universe to justify that. And then I believe he also brings up mathematical truths. Mathematical truths are just there. We have access to them. We don't discover them through science. We know them through rational intuition, and we apply those mathematical truths to the universe. We also have certain values about not falsifying data and being honest in our scientific discovery. He also mentioned, this is a little more controversial, aesthetic truths, truths about beauty, aesthetic goodness. Science cannot speak to that. He ticked off four or five of these things, just one after the other. And I'm not doing a very good job of repeating everything he said. But the other fellow, you look at his face and he looks like a deer in the headlights. It's like, uh-oh. After Bill Craig ticks off four or five of these counterexamples of what we know to be true, but which cannot be justified on scientific grounds. Bill Buckley says to the scientist, put that in your pipe and smoke it. It is absolutely classical, and I'm embarrassed that I can't remember the fellow's name, but he was holding to scientism. He's an atheist. Science tells us the truth. Religion is just a matter of faith and wish fulfillment. And Bill says, okay, here are counterexamples to your epistemology. And the guy could not say anything against it.
Wow, that's good. You've been listening to our interview. Of course, we could go on for another hour with Doug. He's always fascinating to talk to here, but you've been listening to our interview with Dr. Doug Grotheis. He is now the Distinguished University Research Professor of Apologetics and Christian Worldview at Cornerstone University there. You can read his articles online and his books. And Dr. Grotheis, as we close, tell us a little bit about Cornerstone University here.
Yes, well, it's an 83-year-old evangelical college and seminary. And I've just been hired for this fall for a position that they created. My responsibilities will be to minister to the faculty, to make sure all of our courses are taught from a Christian worldview, and also to teach and research and write and represent the school nationally. So I think we've got about 1,100 undergraduate students, a small seminary at this point. And I'm very eager to be involved in intellectually shepherding the faculty and encouraging people, teaching. I'm teaching two introduction to philosophy classes in the fall, which I'm really looking forward to, and also teaching a seminary class on apologetics and ethics.
And that sounds great. That's Cornerstone University there in Michigan. You've been listening to our interview with Dr. Doug Grotheis there, Distinguished Research Professor of Apologetics. So Doug, great interview again. Thanks again for being a guest here on Evidence and Answers.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586, or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.